All right, so today we are in Love and Torah, part 52. I can only imagine a few people watching a live stream were just like, part what? 52. All right, part 52. And some of you may be thinking, well, all of you that know me are not having any issue, but any new people might be thinking, why do we need 52 parts to explain anything? I don't know, why did Yahweh need 66 books to explain everything? And why did he have to repeat almost everything like over and over and over and over again? Well, because we're slow and we're hard-headed and we're stiff-necked and, you know, and he's got to sort of pound this stuff into us and just hit us with it over and over. So part 52. So this, the reason we have so many parts is also because, just like with the heart of the matter teaching, it is the problem. It is the biggest issue. It is our biggest challenge, is understanding the connection between love and Torah and how to do the two great commands. Two great commands are to love Yahweh Elohim with all our heart, mind, and being, etc., and the second being to love our neighbor as ourself. And so we have our two mandates, and then all of the rest of the scripture is about how to do those two things. How to have the right relationship with him and with each other. I mean, that's essentially what all of this stuff that we're reading is about. How do we transform and conform into the image of Yeshua so that we can, in our most effective way, do these two things? Because he was the most effective being at that. He is the most effective being at loving our Elohim. Nobody loves the Father more than he does, okay? And nobody loves us more than he does. So he has perfected those two great commands. And the more that we learn to do that, the more we become like him. And so essentially that's our reason for being here, isn't it? To transform and become like him, while still maintaining your unique personality, your unique flavor that you bring to life, okay? Because otherwise, if we all were exactly just like him, it'd be, you know, just one thing. I mean, but we have all of this wonderful wide spectrum of personalities and things that people bring to the table that just make it so wonderful, all right? And so it's those parts of us that are out of line with him that are not so wonderful, and those things we need to bring into line. And those are the things we transform and we conform into his image. So as we continue here in part 52, we're in James chapter 4. That's where we left off, was in James chapter 4, and I want to continue there. And I know some of you are thinking, well, when is this going to finish? Before Sukkot, we will finish. I don't know if we'll finish in a week or two before Sukkot or whatever, but we'll finish before Sukkot. We'll definitely finish it before Sukkot. I'm just trying to find, you know, once you launch into something, launching is a hard enough thing to figure out how to start. And then once it has momentum, that's fine, but figuring out how to land, that's the problem. How do I stop this thing and land? Well, I want to just make sure we don't leave anything out that's crucial. And I keep finding things that I think are really powerful and wonderful that are connected to this. So, I mean, I could take this forever, really, okay? Because I don't think there's anything that we can't go almost anywhere in Scripture and it connects to this, okay? But we're not going to do that. So I will finish this before, at least the week before we go to Sukkot. So Sukkot, this will have already been completed at that point. Now, James chapter 4. Now, we left off in verse 7, but I'm going to just read those 6-7 verses again just to kind of reset that whole deal. So first, verse 1 is, where do fightings and strivings come from among you? Do they not come from your pleasures that battle in your members? And that's really at the, you know, the crux of the matter, is our pleasures, our desires, our seeking of our own pleasures. They lead to the strife and the fightings and the strivings amongst us. You desire and do not have. You murder and are jealous and are unable to obtain. You strive and fight and you do not possess because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask evilly in order to spend it on your pleasures. Now, all of this was covered very nicely last week, so I'm not going to go ahead and rework all of that. I know I've done that in the past, but I'm not going to do that. Just remember that it's our desires, I want, I like, I don't want, I don't like, that tends to drive our relationships. When I want, I like matches and you are in the same place with that, we do great. When I like, I don't like doesn't match with you, we clash because it's clashing with your I like, I don't like. So if I want and you don't want, we will have a problem. If I want and you want the same thing, we do great. And we have to learn that that's not Well, first of all, we have to learn that that is the problem. And second of all, we have to learn that we have to find a way to adjust that so that we can actually not have strife all the time. And by the way, if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because that's where all of your fighting comes from. It all comes from preferences not matching. That's literally what it is. And then it gets worse when our response to preferences not matching is either silence or anger, which could be two different ways to deal with somebody in a negative way. I'm going to make you pay. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to scream at you. It could be either one, and lots of things in between. Or I'm just going to ignore you. I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do stuff for you on purpose that you don't like. I'm going to push your butt. It all came from the beginning, though, of I want and you didn't want it too. Or I didn't want, but you wanted it. Okay? And so when we get that going on, unless we learn to adjust, we're going to have a problem. Now, in terms of the first command, we have to do all the adjusting. He's not adjusting to us because he's right and we're wrong. And we're only right when we are on his page, which is why we're told to seek what is well-pleasing, right? We're talking about what I like, I want, what's pleasing to him. Figure out what he wants, and then we have to adjust to it. In relationship on the second commandment, we have to figure out a way to adjust to each other. Because there's a lot of things that we want that aren't a Torah issue. There are preferences. I prefer to have my house a certain way, or my living space a certain way, or I prefer food a certain way, or I prefer to be spoken to a certain way, or I prefer certain types of entertainment. Whatever it is, I prefer. Those are my desires, my pleasures. And if you're not putting other people ahead of yourself, at least on a regular enough basis, not like all the time. I mean, you should have your way sometime. I mean, so that way you get enjoyment, not only out of you know, letting and allowing other people to enjoy, but to get your own enjoyment. There has to be that balance. But you have to negotiate that with each other. We have to learn each other. That's what we're talking about here. In order to do the two great commands, number one thing that you have to do is learn and understand who it is you're relating to. Either him or each other. And so if you're married, you have to learn your spouse. You want your spouse to learn you. No, I told you, you need to learn them. Now, I'm talking to both of you, which means they have to learn you. But it's about not you sitting back waiting for them to learn you. You should be focusing all of your attention on learning them. And they should be focused on learning you. And then when you understand each other, you can adjust. Okay, and that's where this all comes into play as far as the second of the two great commands is learning. And he's saying, look, the reason we fight and we strive is because our pleasures and our battling in our members. But I don't like it. It needs to stop. Or I want this and he won't let me do it. She won't let me do it. He won't ever. Then we end up with all these problems. And so we have to understand that that's where this comes from. We desire and don't have. And so he says, look, this is something that we are constantly dealing with, and we fail. Why? He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with Elohim? Whoever therefore intends to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of Elohim. That's interesting that he would throw that in there after he first was talking about this warring around in our pleasures. He's saying, you're acting like the world. That's what he's really saying here. When he says friendship with the world, in other words, when you do things like the world, you tend to act like and be like your friends. Most successful people out there, coaches, will say, I can learn so much about you, just let me spend some time with the three people you spend most time with, and I'll know a lot about you. Because you will tend to be like them. We are very influenced by the people we spend most of our time with. And if you don't like where you're at, maybe you need to spend time with different people. I'm not picking on who you're spending time with. But if you want to elevate in whatever part of your life from where you are to a higher level, the people you're with are the people that got you to the level you're at now. You might need to at least add some new ones to the mix that are at a level you want to move up in. Whatever area of your life we're talking about, it could be financially, it could be health, it could be something, whatever it is, if you're not spending time with people that have what you want that you don't have, then it's going to be a lot harder for you to get there because the people you're with aren't going to, it's like going to broke people for financial advice. which most of you do, by the way. You talk to all your friends who are just as broke or worse than you, and you think you're going to get financial advice, instead of asking somebody that has the finances you'd like to have and saying, how did you do that? Okay? Same thing with health. You talk to other sick people instead of talking to people that were sick and now were healthy and figured out how they got there or got into shape or lost weight or whatever it is or broke a habit like smoking or whatever. You know, you have to go ahead and make sure you're spending the time with those that have successfully done it. This is the whole point of the scripture, though. From the first great command, we know one person successfully did all of this, one being, and that's Yeshua. And so we want to know what he did. How did he do it? How did he accomplish that? How is he now sitting at the right hand? He said, well, everything my Father says is what I do, and everything that I say is what he tells me to say. I don't do anything that disrespects or shames him in any way. I only do things that glorify his name and bring him honor and respect. And then we can imitate that. And then we can have the same results. And that's really the whole point of the scripture, is for you to see the behavior of people from Genesis all the way through and recognize certain behaviors, well, not certain, all behaviors brought a result of some sort, and certain behaviors brought a result that you would desire, and other behaviors brought a result you would not desire. And if you act in line with the desirable ones, you'll get the desirable result. If you act in the other way, you get the undesirable result. And so he's trying to say, look, this has to do with our friendship, okay? That doesn't mean you don't interact at all with the world. I mean, John 17, Yeshua makes it very clear, Father, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that they're not of. And that's the idea of friendship. Friendship is a deeper relationship. You know, Yeshua at that point also in John 17 says, look, I don't call you students anymore, I call you friends. See, but we don't use the word friend, I think, appropriately. I think we are very casual with it. Anybody that you're polite with and sort of friendly with, we call friends. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. I think friend is a much deeper relationship than that. Okay? And so, well, I like this person, and I enjoy their company. Well, that could build into a friendship. That doesn't mean you're friends. And because you click something on Facebook that says friend doesn't mean you're friends. Okay? It just doesn't. And so he's saying here we are not to have friendship with the world, because being the world is at enmity. It's an enemy of Elohim. Their behavior, their mindset. He says when you're doing this striving and fighting and seeking your own pleasures, you're acting like the world. Isn't that what the world does? You know, Yahweh said this in the very beginning before he did the flood. He said, everything that they're desiring to do is focused on their mind, their thoughts, their heart is on evil continually. And evil almost always comes out of the pleasures or desires inside you. Don't blame Hasatan for all that. If it wasn't in you, it wouldn't come out of you. And he didn't put it there. He encourages you to do it. He inspires you to go for it, but if it's not there, there's nothing to work with. That was the whole problem with Job. With Job, he says to Yahweh, he says, well, what do you think of Job? He says, well, I got nothing I can work with over there. Of course, then he says, well, it's because you give him everything. But he still said, there's nothing for me to work with. Because Job was righteous. He was a tzaddik, a righteous one. And so we're striving to become tzaddiks, tzaddikim. We're going to become righteous ones, which means Hasatan would not have anything to work with. But if you're friendly to the world, if you hang out with and you're seeing them, that's when you start thinking, well, that looks fun, or I might like to do that, or that may be a good approach to things, and it's the world's way, not his way, then you end up in enmity. Enmity is a state that makes it says you're an enemy of. You basically have made yourself an enemy of Elohim. He says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? So when you act and do all these things, you're acting like, why even bother reading the scriptures? You're acting like there was no point to it. There was no point to it. Does the spirit which dwells in us intensely crave unto envy? So he's saying the world is the ones that envy. I want, I don't have, and I want it, I desire it, and I'm envious that you have it. And so this becomes part of the fighting and striving. So scripture does not, the Spirit does not dwell in us intensely craving unto envy. But he gives greater favor because this, he says, Elohim resists the proud but gives favor to the humble. So now he's using the word pride or proud, being proud as when you sit on the throne and you're deciding what I want is most important, not what he wants is most important. The humble say what he wants is most important. And then I humble myself underneath what he wants. And that's where this pride thing is coming from. So he gives greater favor to those. He says he resists the proud, but gives favor to the humble. So then subject yourselves to Elohim. We're supposed to be slaves to Elohim, servants of the Most High. But you can't claim that and not subject yourself to that authority. You know, in kingdoms, they call the people their subjects. The king had subjects. The people were his subjects because they were to submit or subject themselves to the king. Here we're being told to do it voluntarily. We're being told to volunteer. I know that sounds a little weird, but we're being told that that is to our benefit. So it's really an admonition. It's an encouragement. Because he gives greater favor for those that are humble, he says, so then subject yourselves to Elohim and resist the devil. So why would he say resist the devil? Because who was the first one to choose not to subject himself? The devil. So he says, if you are going to subject yourself, you are acting Yeshua-like. Because Yeshua said he was submitted in all things. If you are not going to subject yourself, now you're acting the devil-like. And there's a lot of verses to talk about, you know, when you act like your father, Hasatan, or the devil, and when you act like your father in the heavens. And so you're seeing this comparison here. He's saying, so then subject yourselves and resist the devil's mindset. Christianity has turned this into a literal battle between you and a being called the devil. Resist the devil. The devil isn't doing anything unless you open that door and want whatever it is that he's going to encourage you to do. So you're resisting the devil's mindset, which is back in Genesis. Well, did Yahweh really say? Is that really going to happen? Do you really believe him when he says you're going to be bringing death upon yourself and all that stuff? Will you really die? He doesn't want you to have any fun. I mean, all of a sudden we're singing like Billy Joel saying the sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young, right? But Yahweh's saying the good are the only ones that have a shot at life, real life. Understand this. You all have freedom of choice. You can get whatever you think is pleasure out of this life as much as you want, as strongly as you want, but then it may only be this life that you get. I mean, you may think that certain things taste good that you're not allowed to eat. You may think certain actions are should be allowable that he says you're not allowed to do. Well, go ahead and do them all you want, knowing that this is it, so you better enjoy it all you can and whatever you think is pleasure. My experience, and I'm 58 years old now, okay, so I have quite a bit of experience, not like when I first started ministry and I was 35 years old, but at 58 years old, I got quite a bit of experience to tell you that the pleasures that I got doing worldly things always had a bad aftertaste, always left you with a hangover, so to speak, sometimes literally. Whereas the pleasures doing things Yah's way never leaves you with any of that. It only is good. It leaves you energized, refreshed, filled with peace and joy. So while on the one hand I said, well, go ahead and do whatever you want, knowing that this is it, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. But just remember that it's an illusion. It's not what you think it is. It's not real joy or pleasure, you know. I remember very, very well when I first came into a Yeshua environment with Torah observance and a group of people that were together observing all these things, and I was in my early 20s. And we all went out on a Saturday night after Shabbat, and we had a great time, and we did not act like the world, and we kept Yahweh and Torah focused, and I remember coming back and having no guilt, no recriminations, no negative thoughts, no negative feelings, no hangover. It just was good. And so the world wants you to believe that you're giving up on things that could be wonderful and joyful and pleasurable and all this other stuff. You should know, if you've lived life a little bit, that that's a lie. Okay, it's a lie. And if you believe the lie, well, then you're going to get what that brings. Now, the devil is the father of lies, and so he's going to encourage you to believe the lie. He's not the one creating the lie. Okay? He's the one helping you question the truth and deciding to choose the lie. He's encouraging you to choose the lie. Because there's lots of things he could come and bother you about that wouldn't even affect you the least, because you don't have any issues with those things. It wouldn't affect you in the least. I know I've said this a lot, but I want you to remember this. Because we are going to live our life into the kingdom owning you. You have to own your choices. Stop scapegoating everything. Christianity does the absolute best job at the thing that's the most awful for you, which is you do nothing good, Yeshua did it all, and you do nothing bad, the devil did it all, so you have no responsibility for anything. You get no credit for anything good, and you don't get any blame for anything bad. There's no responsibility that you have to take. And Torah says the opposite. You will be judged according to your works. You have to do. And notice that he says, where fightings and strivings come among you, they come from the pleasures that battle in your members. He said that these are you. He didn't say that the devil put them there. No, he says that when we choose to go in these directions, that's the pride thing. Now we're bringing the devil into it. Now we're acting like him. That's how he would behave. But the desires and pleasures, they're yours. He did not put them there. Those are yours. So then now we get to verse 7. So then subject yourselves to Elohim, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. In other words, if you resist and don't give him something to work with, he'll move on and go seek somebody else who's ready to be devoured until you open up another door. Then he'll be right back as soon as you open that door. And by door, I mean you start wanting something you shouldn't want. Or you start not wanting something that you should have and should do. And now a door's open and he comes zooming and going to cheer you on in your wrong behavior, in your wrong mindset, thought process. He's right there. He says, the way that we fix this starts in verse 8. So I know I did reset that a little bit more than I intended, but I think that I didn't talk enough about the whole Hasatan devil thing last time. So I wanted to clarify that a little bit more. Now, verse 8. So he's going to tell us, look, to accomplish all this, this is what you need to do. You need to draw near to Elohim. Step one. It didn't say Elohim draws near to you, step one. You draw near to him. How do you draw near? You know, the idea of offerings, of sacrifice, actually has in the Hebrew the idea of drawing near. Okay? And so you sacrifice you lay down on the altar the you stuff, and that draws you near. You seek after, you approach, and you draw near. All right, you draw near. He says, and then he shall draw near to you. Now people say, oh, but it says none comes as the Father draws. That's true. That's the initial starting of the process. He's not talking to first-time, brand-new people that were 5 seconds ago in the world. He says, this is written to those of the 12 tribes in dispersion. That's chapter 1 and verse 1. He's talking to people that are aware of much more than just brand-new, bubble-popped, you know, individual. Newborn to the idea that they weren't living in reality. He's talking to those. So he says, look, at this point, as you're aware of the devil and the world and these things that are raging in your pleasures and your members, that these things that you want and you desire and you crave, he says, with that knowledge, you need to draw near to Elohim, which means you have to draw away from the world. Draw near to Elohim and he'll draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, sinners. So what does cleansing hands mean? What do hands represent? The things we do, your work, the things that we do. He says, clean up what you're doing. Cleanse your hands. Clean up what you're doing. He says, cleanse hands, sinners. So he's talking to those that when we're doing the things that he's talking about here, we're actually in sin. This is when we're not doing what we're supposed to do or we're doing things we shouldn't do. Either side of it. And he says, cleanse hands, you sinners, and cleanse the hearts, you double-minded. So we need to purge out of our hearts those things also that don't belong there, that are actually at the root of what we do. Because we think, we feel about it, we get emotions attached, and it gets in our heart, and then we do. So he says, I want you to stop doing, but I also want you to address the reason you're doing. You're doing the things inappropriately or whatever it is that's wrong, that's sin, because your heart's got it wrong, and you got to cleanse that out. And that's where you go listen to the 64 parts of the heart of the matter so that you can understand what we're talking about here. He says, cleanse the hearts, you double-minded. Because you can't be of the devil and of the Father in your mind. And when you want what you want, you're of the devil. Not because you're thinking and you're worshiping him or anything like that, because you're about you. And anytime it becomes about you and not about him, that's what caused the devil to have a problem. He decided to elevate himself into the place where he gets to decide for himself. That's what it means to elevate yourself to where Elohim is. So you're sitting in a position of authority that is not yours. Now you think, but I'm in charge of me. Nobody tells me what to do. You're controlled by everybody. If I sat down with you and figured out all the decisions you make in life, I bet you we could peel down the layers to it's because of what your mother said or your father or your brother or your cousin or your job or your boss or your friend or the you are influenced and pushed around by everybody. So stop telling me how independent you are. But you need to get fully independent enough to submit yourself completely to Elohim. You need to break free of all those other influences so that you can actually subject yourself to him. Because you're already subject to a lot of people. Because if you're worried about what anybody, fill in the blank, might think of your decision to do or not do something, and that person is not Elohim, that's where your problem is. You are subject to that person. Oh, but there's a graduation happening on Shabbat, or a wedding happening on Shabbat, or a funeral happening on Shabbat. If your first thought is what somebody is going to think about you're not going, then you're having a problem being subject to. If your first thought is what he will think about you're going or not, and that's your only thought and your decision is based on that, then you're in the right place. Because then you're subjecting yourself correctly to him. So I want you to be aware. Remember, we talked about this quite a lot, that one of the things to get where we need to get is to have a hyper awareness of yourself. I want you to be really thinking about and aware of yourself. So I want you to be aware when things are happening, whose opinion, whose feelings is primary in your thoughts about protecting, including yourself. Well, they're all going to hate me. Well, now you're trying to protect your own feelings because you don't want people to hate you. Well, then my daughter won't ever talk to me again. Well, now you're worried about your feelings and hers. But are we not putting Yahweh first? What is he going to feel about your decision? Is he going to be disappointed? Who are you wanting to protect from disappointing? Go back to the fear of Yahweh teaching, where it's all about, if you have a proper fear of Yahweh, only being concerned with disappointing him. Other people may get disappointed along the line, and that's not what you want, but it is what it is. It's going to happen. But I want you to be much more aware of yourself. Whose feelings are you protecting? Who are you worried about upsetting? Your husband, your wife, your children, your boss, anybody, the friend, who are you worried about upsetting? Because that will decide what you end up doing, because that choice emotionally is going to throw you over the edge in one direction or the other. When you put him first, then you seek to do what's pleasing in his sight. And the other things are still going to happen. You still may have people very upset with you or disappointed. They'll get over it. Oh, you don't understand my family. They won't get over it. Well, then they won't get over it. I'm okay with that. I don't want him to not get over it. Look down at me like, you disappointment. You just give in every time these guys push around and everything else. You're not standing up. You're still prideful. Because pride has to do with you trying to protect your ego, how you're going to feel and how people look at you. Well, they're going to look at me. They all look at me like I'm in a cult. And they're all Christian and they're calling you in a cult. That's very funny, isn't it? And so you wonder. You wonder. Okay? And so let's keep this right. He says, draw near to Elohim and he shall draw near to you. Cleanse hands, sinners, and cleanse the hearts, you double-minded. And we have other places to talk about being double-minded. You cannot get where you need to get double-minded. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you. Yeshua was not double-minded. He was single-minded. And so we need to be single-minded. Now, he tries to help us. He's communicating here. James is letting us know, I get it. It's hard. Verse 9 says, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Now, there's lots of verses that we will read from time to time which are talking about things that we have to kind of really understand what the issue is here. It's your joy, the things you think are bringing joy, not your joy meaning in general just having no joy. He says, lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter, the things you think are so funny and wonderful, your joy be turned to dejection, to mourning and your joy to dejection. In other words, that stuff needs to be looked at in a whole different way, your stuff. He doesn't want you to be sad. Yeshua said, I came so your joy might be more complete, more fulfilled, to overflowing. But that would be the joy in him, not the joy in you, doing your stuff. So he says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves in the sight of the master and he shall lift you up. So what is he saying here? We'll put it in modern day terms. Get a good cry over it because you're sad that you're not going to get it your way. Humble yourselves and he'll lift you up. Because some of you loved your, whatever unclean food you loved, okay? Fill in the blank. Some of you loved shrimp or catfish or whatever. You loved it. And now you had to give it up. He said, that's okay. Lament and mourn and weep. Because it's sad for a human being to give up something that gave them so much pleasure. And you got so much joy. But it wasn't appropriate. It wasn't the right type. He says, but then you humble yourself. And then he says he'll lift you up. So this is the process. Humble yourselves in the sight of the master. So what does it mean in the sight of the master? Like you do this in a public way? No, he's saying humble yourselves as he's watching you by choosing him over you. So in his sight, you know, we have this visual stuff that comes up a lot, like doing stuff in your own eyes or in his, what's right in his eyes or what's right in your own eyes and in his sight and that's, or in his presence and those kind of things. Well, here it's talking about it from the point, do what's right in his eyes. Humble yourself and do it his way and he'll lift you up. Okay? He says, brothers, do not speak against one another. So, again, we're connecting the dots back to the second command, the second great command, love your neighbor. He says why we fight and everything in verse 1, and now he's saying, brothers, do not speak against one another. He that speaks against a brother and judges his brother speaks against Torah and judges the Torah. And if you judge Torah, you are not a doer of the Torah, but a judge. So, this is, again, as we go all through this, a lot of it has to do with people fighting over Torah issues, striving over their understanding of the Torah. That's a very common issue among brothers, you know. I mean, other issues are among husband and wife or parents and children, but amongst the body, mostly we're fighting over what we think we understand is the Torah and what's right and wrong according to Torah. And then we walk around going, ooh, did you see so-and-so? Can you believe blah, 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 that they are doing this? Or they go up to somebody and says, what's wrong with you? That's not allowed. That's breaking Torah. You can't do that or this. We have to be careful how we deal with our brothers. He says, look, brothers, don't speak against one another. Oh, there's lots of that going on. So that we'll just leave that as an imperative right there. Brothers, do not speak against one another. He that speaks against a brother and judges his brother speaks against the Torah and judges the Torah. So he says, if you're doing that, you're speaking against the Torah. How do you know that he's speaking against the Torah? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, judge not lest you be judged. He says, I mean, these are all things that we're told. So you're going against the Torah. And if you're judging your brother, you're also judging the Torah. Because the Torah says not to do these things. He says, and if you do these things, you're not a doer, but a judge. He says, there's one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? It's above your pay grade. Yeshua told us this with the wheat and the tares. He says, you don't get to separate them out. Those are supposed to grow together until those who are qualified are sent. The messengers are sent to do that. He never says he's sending you to do that. He says, leave them alone. You might be one. Well, you're going to be one or the other. But you may be a tare. Just look at your behavior. Let's see where you're at. It doesn't say the tares don't know anything. It doesn't say that they are not well-versed. Even the devil and the demons all know all the scripture. So it's not about knowledge and information and being able to quote everything to you. He says, there's one who has that job, and it's not yours. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, let us go to such and such a city. How far did I want to go with this? Verse, I want to go to the end, okay. Today or tomorrow, let us go to such and such a city, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. When you do not know of tomorrow, for what is your life? For it is a vapor that appears for little and then disappears. Instead of saying, if the master desires, we shall live and do this or that. So what's it talking about here? Be careful that you're wrapping too much of your focus on your life in this place, but to make sure it's in the context of what he's doing in your life in this place. And so he just says, look, it's not about so you choose to move here, you choose to start this kind of business, you choose to, he wants you to be as successful as you want to be. As long as you don't start thinking it's all about you and losing track of who's allowing all this and inspiring it and giving you skills and talents, etc. He says, instead, you should be saying, if the master desires. In other words, does this match up with his desires? This is not the prayer saying, I want to get a fleece out there to see if he wants me to get this business, this job. I'm going to change the way you see this verse. He's saying, look, instead you should be saying, is what I'm doing matching the desires of the master? You see the difference? Instead of saying, I want to ask him, to open or close the door, etc., which I'm not saying you should never do. But I don't think that's what this is about. It's about losing track of going after a bunch of things and then losing track of whether or not they are in the will of the Father. Are they in the desire? Do they match up with the plan? Or is it going to be something that takes you off the path? He says, oh, we get all excited about I'm going to do this and that and everything else. But are you putting him first? Are you making sure that everything you're doing lines up? This is what he's talking about. But now you boast in your proud speeches, and all such boasting is wicked. To him then who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Okay, to him it is sin. Now I am working on a teaching called What is Sin? Okay, or something like that. And I may end up doing it during Sukkot. We'll see when I'm working on it right now. I'm really excited about what it's showing. And I think it's a topic that's going to be challenging for all of us, just like in understanding Hasatan properly, okay? We have to understand sin properly. When he talks about things like, to him it is sin, well, what does that mean? When he talks about us all fall short in sin, and all of us were sinners, and this, from what perspective? Because I know a couple of weeks back I said something in an afterburn about calling things sin is more out of relationship and covenant as opposed to those in the world doing the same thing. And I'm going to explain that and show you from Scripture why what I mean by that, okay? But let's understand that when we see the word, when we see anything labeled as right, wrong, sin, trespass, good, evil, it all comes through the perspective of the person who is doing the labeling. It's not necessarily in the perspective of the person who's being labeled. So in the perspective of James, who's talking here, this action, He says, to him it is sin. That's how he would label that in this context of a person who should know better, who's in the body, who's being instructed and listening to what Yaakov, what James is saying here. That's where that would come from. Same thing with righteous. You could decide you think you know what's right, but then we know who actually decides what's right. And so it's through the perspective of the one who is making the statement. I just want you to understand that. We'll get that much more clearly in the teaching. But because it came up here, because someone says, to him then who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now let's break that down into the actual thing. So coming from Yahweh's perspective and from Yaakov, who is speaking on behalf of Yahweh as an anointed appointed, to him who knows to do what's right, what's good, the Torah, etc., what Yeshua said, what the Father said through Yeshua to tell us, what Moses said, that Yeshua gave Moses to tell us. If you know to do good and don't do it, to you or to him it is sin, because it's transgressing. So if you know how to love your neighbor and don't, this is sin. If you know how to love Elohim and don't, this is sin. If you know how to keep Shabbat and don't, this is sin. So let's understand that part of the piece of this is knowing. Knowing what is good and not doing it. Of course, if they don't know what is good, would you still call it sin? It says, it doesn't say to him then who doesn't know what is good and doesn't do it, it's sin. So this is all part of the reasons why I made that statement in the afternoon. I got to be careful sometimes. I make statements that without having time to explain can be confusing to people. All right? And I just want to lay that out here a little bit because it pops up. Everything that everybody's doing from Yahweh's perspective, he will see it and label it as sin. But if you go and tell that person what they're doing is sin, if they're not understanding, if their eyes aren't open, all this stuff, they will look at you like, what are you talking about? Because from their perspective, they don't have an understanding of sin. Which is why Paul tells us in many places that I came to understand sin when I came to understand the Torah. Because then it defines. Because sin is transgression of the law. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's a preemptive strike to the teaching that's coming. Because it sort of fits into here, where this is going. Okay, and we've had the word sin come up a couple of times in this chapter. So I want to make sure that we're clear on that. Okay, so that's it for chapter 4. Let's go now to chapter 5. Come now, rich ones, weep, crying aloud over the hardships coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver become rusty, and their rust shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. See, the wages of the workmen who mowed your fields, which you kept back, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of Yahweh of hosts. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Okay, now, I could have skipped that whole section because it's talking about things in very metaphorical language, symbolic language. So let's just skip through that to get to verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous. He does not resist you. Okay, so what is that talking about? He says, you've condemned, you have murdered the righteous. Now, I would like to take that verse. I didn't do it today, but a lot of verses I've been taking into the Greek or into the Hebrew and finding that they're actually translating these things very poorly. But look what he gets to then into verse 7. So brothers, now let's take the whole thing. There's a problem here. They've been rich and they're crying. They've had luxuries and they're not having them and all these things. You're all fattened, but you're really suffering. He says, look, all of these things that are coming and there to be dealt with, he says, so brothers, be patient. Because all of this is about how we treat each other up to this point. He says, and look, you think you're doing great, you're rich, you're... Now again, this is not necessarily physical wealth, like money. He says, but you're rich, you think you've got all this great stuff, and you become rusty, and your gold and silver are no good anymore, because gold and silver refer to the word as well, right? I love the word more than gold, it's more valuable. He says, you have lived on the earth in your pleasure, okay? Now, by the way, when he says he does not resist you, verse 6, actually, I just got the connection. It goes back to verse 7 of chapter 4. Who's the he resisting you or not resisting you? He says, you've condemned and murdered the righteous. He does not resist you. Who? The devil. He says, subject yourself to Elohim and resist the devil. He says, you're doing all this stuff and he doesn't resist you. You've opened the door to him. Do we see the connection? So, brothers, be patient until the coming of the master. See, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You too, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the master draws near. Do not grumble against each other, brothers, lest you be judged. See, the judge is standing at the door. My brothers, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of Yahweh. So he says, look, you guys think you got great stuff, but there's coming a point where it's going to turn rusty. It's not going to have the strength that it had at the beginning. And you're going to do worldly things. He says, look, he connects it to the world. You lived on the earth in pleasure. That goes back to chapter 4. And that's where he says he does not resist you. You've opened up all those doors. He says, brothers, be patient. Look at the suffering and patience of the prophets. See, we call those blessed to endure, verse 11. You've heard of the endurance of Job and saw the purpose of Yahweh, that he is very sympathetic and compassionate. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or the earth or with any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, or your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. See, what he's talking about here is be careful. Don't grumble. It's not just that you've gotten all, I'm so great now, I'm going to look down at other people is what he's talking about. Don't grumble against your brothers. All this grumbling going on. You guys are grumbling. Did you not read the Torah portion, see what grumbling got Israel in the desert? Plagues, death, you know? I'm not talking about Egypt plagues. I'm talking about the plagues when they were in the desert. Grumbling got them all that. Quail till they choked on it was coming out of their ears. I mean, this is, you know, this is what grumbling gets you. He says, but let your word be your word. Stick to your word. Don't judge other people. Don't fall into judgment. He says, any of you suffering evil, let him pray. Is anyone in good spirits, let him sing psalms. You know, Billy has said many times, whenever you're dealing with suffering evil, did you pray? It's the first question he asks you, did you pray? It's a good question. He says, let him pray. If you're in good spirits, things are going well, sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the assembly and let them pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the master. And the prayer of belief shall save the sick, and the master shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he shall be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another so that you are healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous one accomplishes much. So let's stop there for a second. So he's saying, look, in your interaction with each other, there's also a vertical piece here. We're going to the elders, the leadership. He says, stop judging each other. Stop promising things that you don't keep your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He said, and if you're suffering, pray. If you're sick, go and get anointed and prayed over. And by the way, you know what? You could even read verse 14 in a different way. I'm just seeing that now. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the assembly and let them pray over him, because the elders are anointed with oil in the name of the master. So maybe it's not just about them putting oil on you. Maybe it's because they're anointed with oil and placed in a position in the name of the master. Just putting it out there as a thought. It's part of the vertical structure. And then he says, confess your trespasses to one another. Look, we're not turning Catholic here. What he's saying is have those that you are brothers with, sisters with, who you can talk about what you struggle with and your trespasses and get the proper empathy and sympathy and compassion and encouragement to do the things necessary to make teshuva. He says, confess your struggles with each other. Not everybody, not anybody, but the ones that you are in a relationship with where it's trustworthy, safe. And pray for one another so that you are healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous one accomplishes much. Of course, it's got to be a righteous one. He says, Eliyahu was a man with feelings like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the land brought forth its fruit. Brothers, if anyone among you goes astray from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the straying of his way shall save a life from death and cover a great number of sins. Now, bear in mind, the reason I went all the way to 19, I wasn't planning to, but let's go all the way to 19 here and 20. Whoever turns a sinner from the straying of his way. What is the context of sinner here? Everybody and anybody in the world? No. The context of sinner here is those in the body who should know better, who, by the way, you witnessed, if you're doing it today in MTOI, make certain declarations. By the way, you could do this to husbands and wives too. If you've been to a wedding and heard them make a bunch of vows and all kinds of wonderful sounding things, and then they're all killing each other, you can walk over and say, by the way, I was there and heard what you said or what you said. What about that? And so these are people that made declarations of covenant to obey and submit to the voice of Yahweh. And he's saying, you may want to sit down with them and encourage them to fix that, or to get them to leadership to fix that. And so it says, brothers, if anyone among you goes astray from the truth. Notice it says they were in the truth. They went astray from the truth. The world doesn't know the truth. I'm not talking about the world. Christianity has built a lot of its evangelical ideas. I don't mean evangelical as a church. I mean the idea of going out there and saving souls on this verse. We're saving lives. We're going out to save the sinners. Start in your own church. Because you guys are doing it all messed up. Why are you going out there? Get your Sunday moved back to Saturday. Stop eating pork. Get your holy days right. Get the pagan observances out. Work on that. See, but I don't want you to go and say all that to them because they don't have the ability to receive that at this point. This is talking to those you can walk up to and you can reason with because they know the truth, but they are going astray or turning from the truth. This is, again, how we can love each other. And it's based on your individual relationship with them or not. If you do not have an appropriate relationship, I don't mean appropriate meaning that appropriate to everyone. I mean, if you do not have the level of a relationship that's appropriate to this conversation, just because you attend the same congregation and you all listen to the same teachings doesn't mean you and everybody else in the room has the same relationship. But you should be seeking those that you can have a relationship with, where you say, look, brother, if you ever see me going whoop off to the left or off to the right, and by the way, you may think, well, who do you do that with, Rabbi? I've got other teachers out there that I've done that with. Okay? Some of you all know who Rico is. Rico and I have had that conversation. If he sees me go off a side or I see him, I said, you call me up right away and talk to me that you noticed something. I mean, there are people who I can respect and their opinion. Of course, I've done the same thing with the leadership here, and the leaders would say something, whether it be Rabbi Tom or soon to be Elder, you know, Billy or the other Shamashim. But you have to have people that you said, look, if you see me, bring it to my attention. Now, of course, you may not be right about it, and you may be right about it, and so we have to make sure we're humble enough to receive back that. First of all, the person being pointed, hey, I think you're going off the path, has to be willing to check and make sure if that's true, and the other person also has to be willing to find out that maybe it really wasn't going off the path, because it could be either one. So it takes humbleness on both sides. Is that making sense? Okay, I think it's very important that we get that. So as we're going through this here, as we conclude with James, he's saying, look, all of these things come down to this process. Number one, we have to not be double-minded. We have to be aware of ourselves. We have to understand what causes the strife, the conflicts, the fightings. We have to understand the desires and the pleasures. We have to understand our relationship should be one of not grumbling, not attacking, not talking bad against, but to be encouraging, praying with, uplifting, supportive. And that's important, that we're praying. He also brings the structure in there. Make sure that you're making use of the structure as needed. It's not just I'm sick and you go and you want anointing for being sick. He's not talking about, by the way, necessarily sick in any of this stuff here as being a health issue. Can we understand that? All these people want to go to the elders every time they got a sniffle. Maybe you should, maybe you shouldn't. I'm not saying that, but I don't think he's talking about physical health here. There hasn't been a single thing in the whole letter that James wrote here that has anything to do with health. It all has to do with our thought process being sick. You sickos. You knew that was coming. All right? And so let's think of it that way, that when your thinking process is off, okay, then maybe you need to go to the elders. The elders who were anointed and appointed is, I think, what it's saying there in that verse. It's not some magical thing about putting oil on you. These are people that get oil put on them as part of the anointing and appointing process. I don't think I've ever said that before, so I think that's something that we need to really think about in that verse, in verse 14. Okay? You call on the elders, because the elders having anointed, it says having anointed him, the elder with oil in the name of the master, go to them. Because they're anointed. Don't just go to anybody. I think it's an important piece of this that we can understand. All right, so that's going to wrap up James. Let's see where we can go from here. Let's go to 1 John. We got a few more minutes. I mean, everybody, I always look at the clock going, I always could end it an hour, but why? Let's keep going. Why stop? Oh, we'll just start at the beginning in chapter 1. We're going to read a lot of 1 John. You guys, it's one of my favorites, so we'll read 1 John. What was from the beginning, what was heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon with and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and announce to you that everlasting life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. Okay, so he's starting off that this is laying out the foundation of who and what Yeshua is. Because he's going to go forward based on a relationship that we have with him and then with each other and link the two together. We announce to you that what we have seen and heard so that you too might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua Messiah. Now notice that fellowship, this is key, he says, so that you might have. What is necessary according to what John is telling us for that fellowship? That you can understand that, what he said in the first two verses, who and what Yeshua is. And I'm telling you that you need to fully understand and have a lot of empathy and patience with the fact that nobody who hasn't had their little bubble popped understood a word of verse 1 and 2. They think they did. They understood it in their Christian way or their worldly way, whatever it was. What he's saying is, we announce it to you what we have seen and what we have heard so that you can have fellowship with us. And let's understand, as he keeps going forward, he's going to give us details of what that means. But in order to have fellowship, because everybody thinks, well, we you know, aren't the Christians also in fellowship with us? No. You can go down the road to another congregation where they believe that. That's fine. We don't believe that. We'd like to believe that we will have fellowship with all of them, as well as all the people in the world that are just doing worldly things. That one day they'll all have their bubble popped, make a choice, and have fellowship with him, because that is first, and then fellowship with us because of their fellowship with him. That is what he's talking about here. Okay? Now, bear in mind, they don't have fellowship with him the way they think they do. That's not their fault. They've been lied to. I get accused all the time, oh, you just hate all these people or you have a problem with Christians. I have no problem with Christians. The system has them in there and lied to, and the Father, who's really to blame for all of this, has allowed them at this point to have that bubble not popped. So I'm not blaming him. He's chosen not to pop their bubble. So it's in his hands. So I have no issue with it because I'm not going to step over what his decision is, his choice. If he's chosen to allow them, look, he allowed you to be in those systems for a long time too. Some of you for a short time, some of you, it's funny, you just became a Christian and found their bubble got popped like the next month because your spouse happened to go that way or something. And your spouse is, I talked to somebody the other day who said they had been praying forever for their spouse to finally come and become a Christian. And by the time they finally did, then they came out of it to come into this. It's funny, but it happens. He says, look, I'm going to be talking to you guys here about the vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship, two great commands. Look at how he goes about it. He says, we announce to you what we have seen and heard so that you too might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua Messiah. So their fellowship is vertical, which then translates into who they are fellowshipping with on the horizontal. Okay? And we write this to you in order that your joy might be complete. Complete meaning filled to the what it was hopefully intended to be. What should it look like if it was filled to overflowing? Not complete, again, that word, when, you know, Yeshua says, I came not to destroy the law, but to complete it. People say, well, see, there it is. It's done away with. Well, in that case, John said, I'm writing to you to, don't read the rest of the letter, because I'm writing to you to ruin your joy. It's ended. That's it. We're going to do away with it. It's completed. It's done. No more joy. By the way, we have other verses where Yeshua says, I came so that your joy might be complete. Same word in the Greek, and yet arbitrarily, Christianity has chosen to mean do away with. Like it's completed, so it's finished, it's done. No. He said, I came so that the Torah can be fulfilled to the fullest of what, to show you what it looks like to fill it to the fullest, to walk it out to the fullest. And this is the message, verse 5, which we have heard from him and announced to you, that Elohim is light and in him there's no darkness at all. So now we have this darkness and light thing. Go back and listen to the teaching on darkness and light. I think Mark's on his seventh time through it or something, but you know, six, okay. Okay. He's going to explain this though a little bit. He says, okay. He says, and this is the message which we have heard from him to announce to you. Now, all of this is based on fellowshipping. You have to understand to fellowship with the vertical and with each other, this idea of light and darkness. He says, Elohim is light, and in him there's no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie. And we walk in darkness, we lie, and are not doing the truth. So he's giving us a small definition here. The teaching that I did, which is lots of parts, you know, gives it to you much more fully. But he's saying, look, when you're walking in the truth, what is the truth? The Torah, Yeshua, all of that is the truth. Then you are walking in light. When you're not walking in truth, or the Torah, or Yeshua, in line with what he's taught, then you are in darkness. Okay? So within covenant, you are in light. Outside of covenant, you're in darkness. Because covenant is a covenant of walking in truth. That's the essence of the covenant, is to do what he says. Okay? He says, but if we walk, now again, let's go back to we lie and are not doing the truth. Notice that he says that the truth is something you do. He didn't just say we're not in the truth. He said we're not doing it. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that's the walk, the doing, the things your life, you walk. In the Hebrew, the halakha. He said if you're going to do the halakha of darkness, then you lie. You're not doing the truth. You're not actually in fellowship with him. He's going to have a lot to say. He's got this liar theme going on here as we get into chapter 2. And he wants to let you know that you are, when you're doing certain things, you are in delusion, you are lying. Not like actively lying, intending to deceive. You're just not telling the truth. What you're saying just is not true. Okay. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with the one another, and the blood of Messiah, Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all our sins. So he gives us the process. If we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we're lying. But if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, this is loving each other. We have fellowship with one another. And if we're walking in the light as he's in the light and have fellowship with one another, then we also say, and then also the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us through the process of walking in the light. Cleanses us from what? From all sin. Now, that means that it's cleansing you of the stain of the sin. It doesn't do away with sin. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist. It doesn't mean you can't sin. But if you're walking in truth and in light, you're not sinning. You have to go and step out of light into darkness to sin. But it's going to cleanse you of the ramifications or the penalty of sin, which is death. The death penalty that you earned will be cleansed. Now, some of the things you did may still have ongoing consequences. There are things in life that we do that are sin that the consequences still go on. But he's saying, as far as the cleansing us is about the spiritual aspect, the ability to live the eternal life. Now, if we say that we have not sinned, we are misleading ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in other words, if we say that we've never sinned and we don't have any sin to repent of, he says, truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, own them, if we would own our sins, he is trustworthy and righteous to forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess them. Go listen to the repentance teaching. We talk all about it in that teaching. He says, if we go through this process. So first he's saying, if we walk in the light and not in darkness, as he is in the light, we can have fellowship with one another and the blood cleanses us. He's saying, but there's more to the process. You have to own the fact that you are a sinner and that you do sin from time to time and that you must confess and repent. And if you do that, he is trustworthy and righteous to forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Because when he says that, because he's told us all fall short. We know that people sin, that there's a need for all of this. He tells us to repent. He tells us to seek that restoration. And so we need to understand, he says these things so that we can have fellowship with one another. We have to understand that all is linked together. Loving him and loving each other are not just completely separate ideas. They're linked ideas. When we love each other, we also are showing our love to him. When we don't love each other, we're not showing love to him because he commanded us to love each other, and that's part of our love to him. So these things are all linked together. And if we don't love him, which means we're disobeying him, then we don't have fellowship with each other either. So there are two ideas of the same one big idea, which comes out of the relationship of covenant. Because covenant is about a relationship with a creator and the forming of a nation, of a community that lives forever together. Amen? And so he's trying to make us understand as he leads in this chapter, and we're going to probably have to end here in just a second, going into chapter 2, that there is a reality. There's truth and there's a lie. And he wants you to know that if you claim certain things, they are true. If you claim certain other things, they are lies. You may think it's true, you may want it to be true, but it's a lie. Not that you're intending to lie, because you may have a lot of pride about the fact that you never lie. But when you say something that's not true, even though you thought it was true, it still doesn't change that it's a lie. And that's what he's trying to tell you. And if you don't want to be a liar, you need to seek truth so that you understand what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's a lie. If you don't seek it, you won't know. All of the people that you know that are in the Bible-based, you know, Christianity, the Bible-based fellowships, even the Hebrew Roots and Messianics, they really aren't doing this the way they need to, but are trying to do Bible-based stuff. There's so many things that they're saying and doing that are lies, and they are liars. But not liars like habitual ones doing it on purpose. Okay, I don't think John anywhere in here is trying to tell you you're doing it on purpose. Unless you're choosing darkness over light, then you're choosing to be a liar. But he wants you to understand that if you are not examining yourself to see if you're in the light and not checking out and finding out whether or not you're in the darkness, you may very well be a liar and not even know it. And that's something he wants you to start to be aware of, okay? That's something he wants you to start being aware of. And we're going to pick up chapter 2 in the next part. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you, and we come before you just so excited and appreciative that you had these men write these things so that we could understand more clearly and more deeply how you would like us to understand what you're doing and how you're doing it, and your expectations of all of us. Father, we want to love you and love Yeshua and love each other the way you intended it to be done. And Father, we recognize our limited capacity to figure that out on our own. Actually, our relatively unlimited capacity to get it wrong. And so, Father, we seek you. We ask, we knock, we are looking to humble ourselves and fall on our faces, subject ourselves to you so that you can do the work in us to help us to always be in the light and not in the darkness. so that we could always be speaking truth and not lies, and that we could be living truth and not living lies. So, Father, help us to be humble. Help us to receive. Help us to be aware so that we can do what's pleasing in your sight and not do the things that create problems among ourselves and our brothers as we do not do the things that are right in your sight. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you. We ask again your mercy and your patience and compassion on us while we struggle. And give us the encouragement to fight the good fight and endure so that in the end, we can receive the crown of life. So, Father, we thank you and praise you and ask all in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah, amen, amen.